Today's scripture is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Again, that's Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And it reads, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
We are making our way through a series of messages on Acts. If you've been here for any length of time as we have gone through this series, then hopefully you're like me. And one of the things that you have noticed in Acts, and perhaps you love about Acts, is that it reminds us that Christianity is a real faith. It is a real faith with real people in a real world. A lot of times we tend to think of the apostles as these super Christians. But when you're reading in the Acts, I'm hoping that you're getting a sense that these are not super Christians, but these are real people. And the Bible is not a DC comic book or a Marvel comic book. But these people would superhuman and supernatural powers. But they are real people living in a real world. The early church, beloved, if you're reading carefully in Acts, you sense and you understand that these are people with real fears who experience real joy and they experience real pain. Like you and I. Just like the church around the world today. In fact, if you would take the time and really be discerning enough, much of what they experience as you read in Acts continues to be experienced by Christians all around the world. I mean, you read these accounts here, like in chapter 12, you read this account, and it's almost like it's ripped right from today's headlines. USA Today, July 29th, 2014. Christians flee Mosul amid threats to convert or die. NBC News, September 14, 2014. ISIS tell Iraqi Christians to convert or die. Huffington Post, September 30, 2014. Every Christian wants to leave the Iraqi capital as ISIS approaches the city. You read that and you get a perspective on that, and you would almost think to yourself that you're reading in the book of Acts. But you're not, beloved. That is ripped from today's headlines. While you and I sit comfortably, somewhat, on these blue chairs in this school and sit around and debate whether or not we should be buying property, whether or not we should be buying a building or leasing space, there are Christians all over the world wondering, even at this moment, if today is not their last day upon the earth. There are Christians all over the world gathering, wondering, even as they sing, as we sing, wondering if this will be the last day that they are able to gather together. If tonight is the night that they receive the knock at the door, demanding that they deny Christ or die. How many of you have that fear tonight? Somebody is going to come to your door with sword in hand and say, deny Christ or die. There are Christians in the world right now who are wondering if tonight is the night. You read it in the book of Acts. They live that fear. The apostles and the early disciples, they lived that fear every day, wondering, is tonight the night? And yet, this has been the portion of the church from the very beginning. It is the portion of the church today. It may not be your portion, and it may not be my portion, but you need to understand that it is the portion of many Christians this day, beloved. This is real, real stuff. This is real life for many brothers and sisters. You do understand that this was the only life the apostles knew. This is the only existence that they knew. The existence of fearing, terror by day and night, with the threat of a sword across the back of the neck. Because they dared proclaim Jesus Christ. And yet these are the lives that are given to us in Acts. And these are lessons, I believe, that the Lord would have us to know. And no matter whatever our context in, that we are to embrace these lessons. Because, beloved, wherever we are, Jesus has promised to build a church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he promised to build his church, and he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It will not prevail against it. In the early church, in Acts, it will not prevail against it in Iraq or wherever the church is being persecuted, it will not prevail against it. And therefore, it offers us hope in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the trial. We are offered hope because our God is overseeing it again and again and again. And therefore, in our day, if we would read these accounts accurately and rightly and discern them truthfully in the Acts, we would understand the lessons that God would have us to know as he continues to build his church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. Not just then, but even now. What are those lessons that we see from this text that are so relevant for us in our world today and Christians all over the world? Well, there's two lessons here that I think we need to understand. And that is that the strength of the world is no match for the strength of the church. That the power of the world is no match for the power of the church. And the power of the world lies in persecution, but the power of the church lies in prayer. That the strength of the world is its willingness to do violence. But the strength of the church is our willingness to pray. And this is important, beloved, because the world is not going to act like the church. And therefore, the church must not act like the world. Therefore, we must understand, what is the world trying to do? Well, the world has a power. And the power of the world, the strength of the world, is violence. It's the power of the world. It's violence. It's persecution. It's hatred. It's animosity. It's death. The power of the world is violence. You know what it says about that time? Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is the world's power. This is the world's strength. Its strength lies in its willingness to kill and to do violence. When all else fails, drop a bomb. When all else fails, start a war. When all else fails, chop off a head. Because this is what the world does. This is the world's strength. This is its power. This is its last resort. Violence. Because it lays under the sway of who? Satan, the enemy. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that Satan comes to do what? To kill, to steal, and destroy. And whenever the world is working out that killing, that stealing, that destruction, it is manifesting that it still lays and under the sway and influence and power of the evil one. It's always his last resort. This has been his design and MO from the beginning. His desire, beloved, was not just to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. His desire was to destroy Adam and Eve, to undermine and destroy the design of God. It's what happened with Cain and Abel. The desire for the enemy is the death and destruction of God's people. over and over and over again. You see it. You see it manifesting itself. The enemy's desire ultimately is death. Destruction. Annihilation of God's design. God's people. That's his motto. Death to God's design. Death to God's people. So it should not surprise us then that the Bible says, at that time, Herod King laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James. Killed James. Should not surprise us because of who Herod was. You're talking about a man who was given over to the demonic. His whole family was demonic. Herodian reign was a demonic reign. This here who killed James, this is Herod Agrippa, King Herod as he was called. This is Herod Agrippa. He falls right in line with those who had gone before him. But you do understand that his grandfather was Herod the Great, who was the villain of Christmas. Right? He is the one who set out to kill baby Jesus. He is the one that set out and sought to kill all of the babies under his reign in hopes that he might get Jesus. That was his grandfather. Herod the Great. His uncle was Herod Antipas. He is the one who tried Jesus. He is the one who plotted along with Pilate and the Jewish authorities to bring Jesus to trial and ultimately tried to kill and conspired to kill Jesus. And now we have the grandson, and now we have the nephew, Herod Agrippa. Knowing that now he can't kill Jesus, knowing that his grandfather was unsuccessful, and knowing that his uncle was not able to ultimately put a stamp and an end to these followers of Jesus, now he takes up the demonic cause. Can't get to Jesus, and we're going to get to those who follow Jesus. Herod Agrippa conspired to destroy the church. The Herodian reign was a demonic reign, beloved. You know, the church had known violence before. You saw earlier how Stephen had been killed along with others. Others beaten and run away from their homes in Jerusalem, scattered abroad. When we come to chapter 12 and King Herod Agrippa, he decides that it's time to stop playing nice with these people. He decides that he's going to strike at the head. This time, he's not just going to scatter the people, but he's going for the leadership. So he strikes out against James, the apostle James. You remember James, the brother of John, one of the first disciples that Jesus called along with Peter, James, and John. Those who amongst his inner circle, those who spent more time with Jesus than anyone else. Along with Peter and his brother John, they were the first apostles. And therefore, they would have been key in the leadership in the church in Jerusalem. Key figures. Herod understands this. And he's not interested in just scattering Christians, beloved. He's going to strike at the head of this monster. You can imagine the shock that went through the Christian community when it was learned that James was beheaded. Can you imagine? And they probably always thought the apostles were the untouchables. God is going to protect them. James and John and Peter and Andrew. Yeah, we're all down here fighting, but God is going to protect them. Can you imagine the shock and the horror that went throughout the Christian community when it was learned that James was gone? Beheaded. Cruel death. No doubt. Some were filled with anger, even as some were filled with revenge. Can you imagine what some of them probably wanted to do? Sure, they had a group in the church like any church would have. And you say, Pastor, let's go get them. Let's rise up. Get the guns. Get the swords. We got it. They ain't coming here no more. Beloved, when the world takes up the sword against Christians, we are never called to take up the sword in return. You try that one on. It is not the strong Christian who win. ISIS comes to the door and threatens to kill you, that you kill them. The strength of Christianity is to die well in Christ. That's how you know who the strong Christians are, beloved. They're not us in America, because we pull guns. The strong Christians are those who say, Lord, if I can give a faithful witness to you by giving my life, then let it be. I will not deny you with my words nor my actions. You try that one on. Because there is no retaliation here. There is no taking up arms. There is no account of the Christians returning violence for violence. None. The way of Christ, beloved, is not violence and even retaliation for violence. It's the way of the devil. It's the way of the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, you may not like it, but he says it. But I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I didn't say it. Jesus does. When the Roman soldiers came to get Jesus, Peter and the other disciples were right there. They were ready to fight. Peter pulled his sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Jesus looks at it and he says, Peter, put your sword away. What? Put it up. For all who take the sword shall perish by the sword, Peter. It's not what Christians do. It's not what Christians do. Because, beloved, there is a way. There is a way Satan prescribes for life to be lived. And there is a way that Christ prescribes for life to be lived. And they are diametrically opposed. They are diametrically opposed. And when Satan comes to the door with a sword, he hopes you come to the door with a sword. But the Christians know better than that. The faithful Christians know better than that. We don't return hate for hate, violence for violence, cursing for cursing. The Christian looks at the cross and sees the violence committed there against Christ and says, the gospel speaks a better word than that. The gospel speaks a better word than that. The gospel, in the midst of the crucifixion of Christ, Christ says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Could have rained down legions of angels to rescue him and slain everyone from 1,000 miles. And he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And the Christian must look at the cross and see, in the midst of that violence, the gospel speaks a better word. It is a word of redemption. It is a word of forgiveness. It's not a word of revenge. It is not a word of retaliation. It is redemption even for the most violent of offenders. This, beloved, is the power of the cross. This is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is not in bullets. The power of the gospel is not in knives and swords. The power of gospel is not in marching armies with tanks. The power of the gospel is the cross. Is the willingness in the midst of that to say, Jesus forgives. Jesus offers reconciliation. Jesus offers redemption. Do you know the church grew and the church grows not because the church takes up the sword? The church grew because the church was willing to die for Christ. If the church had taken up the sword and begun to fight back, the church would have been annihilated, beloved. Rome would have wiped it off the face of the earth. It's what it did with all of its enemies. It had no power to fight against the church because the church's power was not violence. It was the power of the cross. It's the power to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It is the understanding that if I lay down my life, I become a seed that is planted in the ground. And when that seed is watered, it comes forth and it bears much fruit. There will be many lives that come as a result of me losing mine. That is the power of the cross. That is the strength of the early church. The power of the world is violence. The power of the church is not violence, beloved. It's the glory of God. As Fanny Crosby said, "Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives, the vilest offender, the vilest ones, can be saved, not by the sword, but by the Savior." James was killed. And there is no account of the church retaliating. Not in like kind, anyway. In fact, there was rejoicing in the streets of the unbelievers, of those who was against the church. There was rejoicing. And when Herod saw how much it pleased everyone for James to be killed, he says, let's go get Peter. If we can rejoice at the death of James, how much more will my reputation build if I can get Peter? And notice, the Bible says when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. And when he had seized him, he put him in the prison. Because you do understand that what Satan can't kill, he then will imprison. That's his MO. If he can't kill him, he puts him in bondage. Imprisons them. So Herod goes out and he captures Peter. Now, his plan is to kill him. His plan is to kill him, but the holiday puts his plans on hold. And I want to get the Jewish people mad. I want them to rejoice at what he's doing. So the holiday puts his plan on hold, and to make sure his plans are secure, he doubles his efforts to guard Peter. Now, why did he do that? Because, remember, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John had escaped before. Peter had escaped before, and therefore, he was not going to let him escape again. And therefore, he puts Peter in maximum security. Before, they were in minimum security. But now they are in maximum security prison. For he doubles his efforts. He's got double guards, double doors, double soldiers, and double chains. It's not getting away this time. And I'm just waiting on the holiday to end. Herod did his best to get Peter. Satan always does his best, beloved, when it comes to the church. It comes to your life and mine. And against me, his best is always good enough. Ah, don't you think it's not? His best is good enough. It's more than enough against you and me. But it's not against us he's laboring, is he? Jesus says, this is my church, and I shall build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You're trying to, you're imprisoning Peter with the hopes of killing Peter, but ultimately, Satan, your efforts are against Christ. And your best efforts have no chance. Because the Bible says in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4 that our God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He gets a kick out of you thinking that you're going to destroy his church. James is dead. Peter is in prison. Waiting execution. What does the church do? Nope. They make plans to bust him out. They make plans to bust him out. They're going to bum rush the prison. They're going to make sure that they have more men and more weapons than the prison has guards. That's how you do it, right? You just come with superior firepower. And superior force. And you impose your will against theirs. And they will dare not come to your neighborhood again. Church did, isn't it? No, it is not, beloved. James is dead. Peter's in prison. And what does the church do? The church gathers to pray. The church gathers to pray. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. As you do know, the power of the world is violence, but the power of the church is prayer. The strength of the church is its willingness to do violence. The strength of the world is its willingness to do violence. The strength of the church is our willingness to pray. That's where our strength lies. They did not take matters in their own hands, but they put it in the hands of God. They understood where their power was. They knew where their strength must be. Perhaps somebody stood up in the meeting and quoted Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some will trust in the chariots. Some will call forth the cavalry, but we're going to call upon God in prayer. And notice what the Bible says, that the church prayed earnestly, meaning it prayed without ceasing. Because, beloved, the church is strongest on its knees. We spend a lot of time talking. We spend a lot of time talking about things. We spend a lot of time talking about people. We spend a lot of time talking about problems. What we need is people who will spend time talking to God. The Lord has been challenging me on this point for several months now. Always struggling. When do you talk to people and when do you talk to God? We spend too much time talking about people and not enough time talking to God. Talking about things and issues and problems, but not enough time talking to God. Oh, beloved, I wish, I pray that we have some prayer warriors here at East Point Church. People that I could call on and know if I tell you something, somebody else won't repeat it back to me. But you're not going to tell it to somebody else. You're really going to tell it to God. And you're going to tell it to God and you're going to leave it there. Because you understand where the strength of the church lies. You understand where power really is. It is on our knees. And we all want things to change. We all got ideas of how people ought to act. And what ought to happen. And what the church ought to do. You ought to spend less time talking to other people about it. And more time talking to God. You'd be amazed at how much change. Perhaps the reason why we don't want to tell God about it is because if something changes, we have to give Him the credit for it. But if we tell somebody else about it and it changes, then I get the credit for it. Maybe that's the problem. We want to take credit for it. Or maybe we really do want a heart to be softened. And we don't need to take the credit for it. Just God, do your work in her life. Do your work in his life. Do your work in the life of this church. And you get the glory. You get the praise. You get the honor. Oh, that we had people like these early Christians. Beloved, they are not weak because they don't take up a sword. They are not weak because they don't rally an army. They are not weak because they don't bum rush the prison. In fact, they are strong because they're on their knees crying out to God, knowing if something happens, God's got to do it. I love the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's why we bear them. That's why we're burdened. They prayed. And you know what prayer did, beloved? It did two things. It did two things. First, it gave rest. And then it gave rescue. Gave rest. Prayer gave Peter rest. You know, one of the most amazing things in all this passage is that here's Herod. He's coming to get Peter tonight. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but if I know that tomorrow is the day, I am not getting any sleep, because sleep makes it move too fast. I am wide awake. I'm keeping them guards up. We playing cards. We talk. We doing something. But we are going to stay awake, because sleep makes that time go too quickly. And here is Peter. The Bible says, on the night that Herod is coming to get him, Peter is between the two guards and he is asleep. That's unbelievable, beloved. That's unbelievable. But you know, in Psalm 127 and verse 2, you know what it says? He gives his beloved sleep. You know where Peter learned that from? He learned that from Jesus in Mark chapter 4, when he's out on that stormy boat with Jesus and the winds and the waves are blowing and the disciples are up and they're afraid for their lives and they say, "Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus?" And they go find Jesus and Jesus is sound asleep. And here is Peter in the midst now of his own storm. And where is he? Sound asleep. Isn't that what the Bible reminds us when we pray? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and in thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Here was the heart and the mind of Peter being guarded in Christ in the midst of this prison. In the threat of his own beheading, he's at peace. Why? No doubt he prayed, but the church was praying. Because that's what prayer does, beloved. When you really pray, when you really, really pray and leave it with God, there is a rest. There is a peace. There is a calmness that comes to your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And you can be anxious for nothing. Prayer gave him rest. And prayer just didn't give him rest, though. Prayer gave him rescue, didn't it? Gave him rescue. Because God is pleased, amazingly, to work through the faithful prayers of the saints. And what did God do? Those saints prayed and God sent an angel. God sent an angel. Woke Peter up without waking up or alarming the guards. Touchstone in. Get up, Peter. It's time to go. No doubt Peter might have thought those were Herod boys. Because he's a little droggy. You know, he's like, uh-oh. Where are we going? What's happening? Where's everybody else? Oh, beloved. Before Peter knew it, here's the angel making his way. The chains fall off. He makes his way away from those double guards. He goes through the double sentries. He goes through the double doors. And the angel brings Peter outside the prison, standing in the middle of the street, fully clothed and no chains. And when Peter realized what had happened, when he finally came to himself and he realized what had happened, sure, he was like, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to Mary's place. Because I know that there is a party over at Mary's place. I know that the saints are gathered at Mary's place. And I know that where the saints are, prayer is being made. I'm going over to Mary's place. We're going to have us a ball today, Bob. Over at Mary's place, go. Now, y'all don't even know what I just said, but that's okay, Bob. They don't know anything about that. This is good stuff, beloved. What? They had prayed that Peter would be safe. They had prayed that Peter would be comforted. They had prayed that Peter would be rescued. They were not expecting Peter to join them. Did you hear what I said? They had prayed that he'd be comforted. They had prayed that he'd be at peace. They had even prayed that he'd be rescued, but they were not expecting Peter to join them. That's why the Bible reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, doesn't it, Josh? God delights to do above, abundantly above all that we can even ask or think. And when Peter gets to the door, he knocks on the door. Ron comes to the door and Rhonda says, who is it? She doesn't open the door. And Peter said, it's me, Peter. She said, who? It's me, Peter. She didn't open the door. She runs back into the room where everyone is gathered and says, Peter is at the door. You're not going to believe it. Peter's at the door. And they said, girl, you crazy. You out of your mind. No way. No way. Can't be Peter at the door. She said, I'm telling you, I know Peter's voice. It was Peter at the door. They go and they open the door. And there is Pastor Peter. There is Pastor Peter. Someone says, hallelujah. Another person begins to shout and dance. Another person says, amen, praise the Lord. But Peter says, hush, hush. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Hush, hush. Let me tell you how the Lord has delivered me. Hush. Let me tell you how the Lord has redeemed me. Hush. Let me tell you how he has removed my chains. Hush. Let me tell you how he has taken me from the dungeon of my sin and my shame. Hush. Let me tell you how he has lifted me up, picked me up, turned me around, placed me on solid ground. Hush. Let me tell you what the Lord done for me. Peter says, I don't want y'all to get all excited and think this is some emotional response. I want to tell you what the Lord has done for me. He has rescued me, and not a bullet was fired. He has rescued me, and not a sword was drawn. He has rescued me, and nobody bum rushed it. He has rescued me, and the soldiers and the guards still sleep where they were. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Beloved, this is an important lesson that I don't want us to miss. Like salvation, deliverance is of the Lord. Notice what Peter says. Let me tell you how the Lord, what the Lord has done. How the Lord has saved me. How the Lord has rescued me. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. God rescued Peter. But here's the lesson that I don't want us to miss. Deliverance is of the Lord. And therefore, God rescued Peter. But he didn't rescue James. He rescued Peter, but he didn't rescue James. And it wasn't because James was less faithful. It wasn't because James didn't pray. It wasn't because James lacked faith. It wasn't because James failed to name it and claim it. Deliverance is of the Lord. Sometimes you survive the cancer and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you survive the car accident and sometimes you don't. Sometimes, beloved, you are able to live and talk about the heart attack and sometimes you're not. This is the folly of the naming and claiming foolishness. Deliverance is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's His prerogative. He moves as He will. He shows mercy on whom He will show mercy. And beloved, God does not always promise rescue for all. But He does promise redemption. He does promise redemption. And that is what we see here. We understand that this life is not what's most important. This is why the Christian doesn't take the sword up. Because it is not this life that's most important. It's the next. It's the next. I guarantee you, beloved, I guarantee you, while they were celebrating Peter, Peter wanted to celebrate James. He's the one, y'all. He's the one. All I did was get a temporary reprieve. My day is coming. Rescue is not always going to be my portion. I may have survived the car crash, but something else is coming. Therefore, I understand, and my life is in the hands of my God. That's why, as Christians, beloved, we don't hold on to this life so closely. Don't do it, Because if you hold on this life too closely, the Bible says that you might miss the next one. You might miss the next one. You may not be rescued from everything you face today, beloved, but if you are trusting Jesus, then like Jesus, like James, like Stephen, and eventually like Peter, you will find full redemption in body and soul. Not now, but in the life to come. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what it's really all about? It is not necessarily about saving my life now. It is that my life will be saved in eternity. We pray, beloved. Let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray for those faithful Christians in Nigeria who are suffering at the hands of the Boko Haram. Let us pray for those Christians in Iraq and Syria who are suffering under the threats of ISIS. Let's pray for their comfort. Let's pray for their strength. And if the Lord would call them this day, for this to be the day that they bear witness for Him, even to the point of giving their lives, then let us pray that they would do it well, faithfully proclaiming their Christ, even as the sword lays across the back of their neck. And then let us pray for us. Let us pray for us. And if there ever came that time, that we would have the strength to do the same. It takes no bravery, beloved. And when ISIS comes to the door to pull a sword, to pull a gun, it's not brave. Not in Christ. It takes bravery to look them in the face and let them know that you can be saved right now, today. Even the blood that will drip from me can speak a word of your redemption and cry out to God for your salvation, even now. Kill me if you will, but Jesus can save you if you will trust Him. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of Christianity. He's real people, beloved. Real people, real lives, just like ours. That power was available to them. It's available to us too. Would you pray? Can we pray? Let's pray.